Well, Christ Church, please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. We are going to be in the first part of this chapter this evening, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll look at the remaining portion of this chapter. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 22. I'm going to read all of these verses so you can remain seated. But please hear now the word of our great God. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat of the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the 7th year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Our great God, we praise you and adore you. We thank you and bless you for your precious word. We pray that as we study this passage of Scripture this evening, we might see Jesus Christ clearly as he is held up to us in this Old Testament text. Would you fill us with your Spirit that we might follow after our Savior Jesus Christ in all that we say and do, to the glory and honor of God Most High. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all throughout Scripture, there's a very clear theme running through it, where you and I can see God's people thanking him for the wondrous things that he has done and the wondrous blessings that he provides for his people. Over and over we see this, and the message is clear. The heart of the Christian, the heart of the one who seeks to please the Lord, should be overflowing in thanksgiving and gratitude. Just one example, Psalm 92 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." We see this theme of thanksgiving as well at the beginning of nearly all of the Apostle Paul's letters, where he begins by giving thanks to the Lord for the church to which he writes. God has given us life and breath and everything. We see throughout Scripture in this theme of thanksgiving that God is worthy of all of our blessing and our thanksgiving. Well, in the Lord's good providence, you and I will spend the next few moments in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 22, verses in which the Lord declares a Sabbath for the land, that land in which the people will one day dwell. And in this passage, he's also reminding them that all they are and all they have comes by his sovereign hand. It's providential that we are in this text on this Lord's Day, the one immediately after Thanksgiving, and that this passage comes on the same day that Pastor John preached to us just this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about giving cheerfully to the Lord out of gratitude for what he's done and to God's glory alone. Though there's going to be a lot of overlap between what Pastor John preached this morning and our sermon tonight, as Paul tells the Philippians, to say the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. And yet, while thanksgiving is certainly a major theme of this passage, it's not the only one that we find here. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 22 deals with two related but distinct events in the life of Israel. In verses 1 through 7, the Lord commands Israel to keep a Sabbath for the land that he will one day give to them. Just as the people were commanded to take time to rest for their own sake and to show their allegiance to God and their faith in his ability to provide for them, even when they don't work, that one day in 7 that he commanded them to cease from their activities, to rest and worship. Just as the people had to do that, so too the land that the Lord will give to his people must rest. The land's Sabbath symbolizes, just as the people's Sabbath does, its dependence upon God for all that it has. The sunshine and rain needed for crops to grow come from the Lord, and he will provide food for the people even when the land rests from its labors for a year. The other major event that's shown in Leviticus 25, the one that accompanies this Sabbath year, was the year of Jubilee. This was a time for the land and the people to reset, as it were. All the property that was bought or sold during the previous 49 years was returned to its original owner, to the family to whom the Lord had allotted that portion of the land. Through both of these events, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, you and I see the importance of Sabbath rest. We see the freedom that God provides his beloved children. We also see the gracious gifts that he gives to all who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But the first part of this chapter deals with that rest for the land, the Sabbath year. Look with me at Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 2. We read here, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord.'" These events, we remember, that take place in the book of Leviticus happen when the people are not yet dwelling in the land. Indeed, we're told here in verse 1 that the Lord is speaking to Moses from Mount Sinai. Now, we don't exactly know where Mount Sinai is, but it's not in the promised land. So these laws, like some others throughout Leviticus, are given to the people for the future. They cannot yet enact them, but God is here telling them what they must do when they occupy the land to which God is taking them. Previously, in the book of Exodus, the Lord stipulated this same command and elaborates on the particular civil laws that the people must follow. And one of them is these laws that deal with the land's rest. Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. The Lord commands this same thing. He says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." In this passage in Exodus, you may have noticed that the rest that the Lord commands is not called a Sabbath. That name is only applied to this law here in Leviticus 25. And the reason is to tie it back to those laws that were given to the people in Leviticus chapter 23 that deal with their own Sabbath, with the people's Sabbath. Where God says in Leviticus 23, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. This is that Sabbath that the people must observe once a week. And the land as well, we see, must have a Sabbath. The people rest, and so the land must rest as well. And it's resting from the organized and systematic farming that it has endured for the last 6 years. The land needs a break, and this is the time that the Lord provides for it. The Sabbath principle of giving back to the Lord one day in seven is fundamental to the creation account. We see the first Sabbath celebrated on the seventh day of creation. And it's this Sabbath principle is deeply ingrained in the structure of the world and all that it's within it. Therefore, it applies to the land and the ways the Israelites farm the land, just as it does to the people themselves. This land Sabbath practice that's outlined in the first seven verses also is included in the laws about the year of Jubilee that we see in the next section. Because that consecrated time, that year of Jubilee, the 1 year in 50 that the land is to rest, also involves a Sabbath rest for the land. But there are, as we see, some further stipulations added onto that special year that was to take place once every 50 years. This year of Jubilee is a reminder to the people that the land cannot be held permanently by anyone because it is not theirs. It is, in fact, the Lord's. The Lord our God, throughout the Pentateuch, talks about the land and promises this land to his people. And then when we come to the book of Joshua, we see the people inhabiting the land and the Lord allocating the land to certain tribes and families. In Joshua chapter 13 and following, the people are sent to the different parts of the land, the different plots of land that the Lord had allotted to them. Through Moses, before this, the Lord had outlined which tribes and families would receive the different parts of the land as their inheritance and birthright. This land was important to those people. It was to be their family's property for as long as Israel occupied that land. But this year of Jubilee is given because the Lord understands that leaner times would come. Every year would not bring a bumper crop. And sometimes there would be certain situations that would require some of the Israelites to sell off portions of their land to others in order to provide for their family. This meant that sometimes portions of the land would be occupied by people other than the tribes or families to which the Lord had given that land. Other Israelites would be able to purchase plots of land. And we see here, particularly in verses 14 through 16, the ways in which and the rules that outline how that land is to be sold. So this year of Jubilee was an opportunity for a fresh start, a clean slate for the people. In this year, everyone would return to the land which the Lord gave his family, and he would be able to start anew. The commentator Gordon Wenham says, quote, "By insisting that the land could not be alienated from the family to whom God has assigned it, this law aims to preserve the idea that the land ultimately belongs to God. His people are but resident aliens and settlers in the land. In other words, it doesn't really belong to them. They inhabit it thanks solely to the mercy and favor of their God, the great land owner." End quote. God is the true owner of the land. This land was never meant to be permanently held by anyone. God says in verse 23 of Leviticus chapter 25, a verse that we did not read, he says, "The land is mine. The land is mine." All throughout the Pentateuch, God reminds Israel that everything they have, including the land that he is leading them to, comes from God and ultimately belongs to God. And this year of Jubilee is a great reminder to the people that God is the one who provides all that they have. This law, then, is given to Israel, as we've said, before they enter the land. But it's interesting to look through the rest of the Old Testament and note that there is no historical account in Scripture of Israel ever celebrating this year of Jubilee after they receive the inheritance of the Promised Land. In fact, what we see is that their failure to give the land its required Sabbath is one of the things that led to their exile to Babylon. It's one of the many sins that the Lord mentions as a reason for their leaving the Promised Land, their being removed from it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the chronicler describes the downfall of Judah. And he talks about the things that were happening before they were taken captive and removed from the land. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 21, we read these words. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia." And get this, this is the important part. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The people did not properly give the land its Sabbath. They didn't give to God what was required. And so, because of that and many other things, as we saw, the despising of God's messengers, the other wickedness that took all the other wickedness that took place in Judah and in Israel. All of these things together led to God removing them from the land, bringing in the Babylonians to take them into captivity. The land Sabbath is important, and it's something that the Lord takes seriously because the land belongs to him. The people who live in it are merely pilgrims and sojourners. They're wandering through the wilderness of this world. Yes, they are in the promised land that God gave to them, but it was a gift, not something they earned, but something that was given to them and could just as easily be taken away from them. Like the Israelites, Christians, you and I are strangers and aliens. We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And we look for another city, as the author of Hebrews says, whose designer and builder is God. This world is not our home. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. All those who are in Christ long for the better world, that world to come, when Christ returns to destroy all of his and our enemies and to take us to live with him forevermore. This is that great hope that we're looking forward to. And this is the hope that the people of Israel had in the promised land and as they looked forward to eternity with their God. So may you and I join our voices with the saints who have said and prayed for centuries, for millennia, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, take us to your heavenly home that we might be with you, be free from all our sin and strife, and dwell with God in perfect harmony. Not only does this year of Jubilee show the importance of the land and of the rest that is required of it, but in this celebration, this year of Jubilee, you and I can see also that our great God provides for all that we need. And therefore, he alone is worthy of our praise and our thanksgiving. Everything that Israel had, even the land that they depended on for their livelihood, belonged to God. The crops that the land produced were planted and reaped by the Israelites, yes, but they were merely stewards of the Lord's fruits and only had what they did by the grace of God. This year of Jubilee, then, and the Sabbath year for the land were vivid reminders to the people that all they are and all they have comes from the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Doesn't belong to Israel. And though they live on it, even in that promised land, they know that that will not be their final dwelling place. You and I are very different, worlds apart from the Israelites in so many ways. But in this, we are exactly the same. All that you are and all that you have does not belong to you. The clothes on your back, the money in your bank account, the family that you enjoy, the food in your stomach, the roof under which you'll sleep tonight. None of these are yours. All of these temporal blessings that you experience in this life are gifts, not given because of any loveliness or worth in you, but merely by God's good pleasure and his wondrous, matchless grace. Everything that occurs in this world does so by the providential hand of God alone, who guides and directs all that comes to pass. He's done this from before time began and will continue to do so long after we leave this mortal plane and go to our eternal dwelling place. As we look at the underlying structure of Leviticus, an important framework is revealed. It's vital for you and I to understand, if we're going to understand this book, it's vital that we understand the order in which the Lord gives these laws to Israel. I won't rehearse the whole thing tonight, but Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9 reiterates the fact that the festivities for the year of Jubilee do not begin until after atonement has been made for the people on the Day of Atonement. Look with me at verse 9. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. The people were not to begin the festivities of this day or this year of Jubilee until after the ceremonies involved and the ritual involved in the Day of Atonement are completed. Until after the people have been made right with God. It's only then that they celebrate this year of Jubilee. The laws in this section of Leviticus are included in what's been called the Holiness Code. Chapters 17 through 25 of the book of Leviticus generally deal with the ways that the people are to comport themselves in society and in their daily lives, both corporately and individually. But the people are only commanded to follow God's laws after they've repented and had their sins forgiven. This is so important because it helps us understand that justification precedes sanctification. God calls us to holiness only after he has redeemed us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So when we come to this passage, this section on the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year, and we look at a verse like Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18, which says, "Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely." When we come to these passages, we see that the people are commanded to obey the laws and statutes of God because he has redeemed them, not in order to earn their redemption. They've been saved by God and therefore follow his laws because they love him, because he knows what is best for them. The order in which these things take place is vital and it cannot be reversed. But this year of Jubilee will also provide Israel with a litmus test of sorts. Will they trust that God knows what they need? Do they believe that he actually will provide for them as he says he will? Will they truly have all they need without lack? Will they live by faith or by sight? The year of Jubilee was a trial for Israel, a test of their faith. As we saw in 2 Chronicles, one that they ultimately failed to their great ruin. But nevertheless, if they follow God's word, he promises to bless them. Look again at verses 18 and 19. "Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely." The people are promised that should they follow God's law, they will live securely, without fear. God will provide for and fulfill their every need. He says that they will eat to fullness and receive full satisfaction. They will dwell in the land securely, without fear of enemies or persecution, for the Lord will protect them. What wondrous grace and mercy, what wondrous gifts of love the Father gives his children. And then if we continue to look through the rest of these verses, we see that, or verses 20 through 22, we see that the Lord is here anticipating their objections. He says, "And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather our crop?' Lord, what are we going to do if we can't plow the fields? How are we going to eat? Who will provide for us?" Well, he says, "I will command my blessing on you." God will command his blessing on his people so that the crop will be abundant, more than they need for 1 year, but will actually sustain them for three. God is telling his people that he will provide for their every need, more than what they need, because of his love and compassion for them. Our Lord Jesus says much the same in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 27 through 31. He says there, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. In both the Old and the New Testament, the Lord promises to graciously provide all that his people need. All of it. Andrew Bonar, Scottish minister, in his commentary on Leviticus says this, yet how often still is a man overcome by the fear of losing employment, place, support, friends, if he adhere to the Lord's cause? How many fall before these temptations still? Oh, we little credit the Lord's faithfulness. How abundant is the promised provision, reaching over the 3 years of which they were in doubt, even until the new fruits came in. May we not leave in his hands all our difficulties as to the manner of future provision and his mode of operation? Can we not trust God with all that we have? For it's not ours to begin with. It is his. He has given it to us. Our gracious Heavenly Father has super abundantly provided for us, over and above all that we can ask or imagine. The Israelites saw firsthand God's provision from the moment that they began their wilderness wanderings back after the Exodus event. Before they even made it to Mount Sinai, God provided food and water for them in the middle of a dry and barren wasteland. And our Lord Jesus Christ assures us that our Heavenly Father cares for, feeds, and clothes the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. How much more will he care for you, his beloved child? How much more does he care for you? Our great Heavenly Father cares for you and loves you so much that he sent his only Son into the world to die for you. Jesus Christ loves you so much, he took your sin upon his shoulders to make atonement for you, so that you can have peace with God and eternal life with him. Your sin and mine separates us from God. Christ came to do what you and I cannot, what we can never hope to do. He came to pay for our sin and to reconcile us to God. He's done this by his Spirit to the infinite glory of his Father. And Christ, here in the proclamation of his word, is offered to you. If you've not yet repented of your sin and believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope you have for salvation in this life and the next, I urge you to do so now. May today be that day of salvation for you. Without Christ, you must atone for your sin on your own. Sin must be punished. And the wages of sin are death. The punishment for even one sin is eternal torment. Christ bore that weight for you and for me. So come to Christ. Receive the gift of salvation that God offers you through his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. As we said, Leviticus 25, verse 9, is key to understanding the importance of the year of Jubilee. Only after atonement has been accomplished can any of the benefits of atonement come to the people, including this year of Jubilee. Only through atonement by the blood of Christ can you and I have redemption from slavery to sin. And only in Christ will you and I find true rest and freedom, true peace and reconciliation in that eternal land of promise. Christ has come and has declared jubilee. He has set us free from the tyranny of sin and the flesh and the devil. He has called us to rest in Christ alone. For He is our Sabbath. He is our only hope. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank You for Your word, for this time that we have to dwell upon it, to hear what it is You have to say to us in it. We pray, O God, that You would apply by Your Spirit the word that we just heard preached to our hearts, that we might believe in Christ, that we might follow after Him, that we might be conformed to His image, to the glory of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our hymn of response is number 343. This serves as our communion hymn, leading us into a time around the Lord's table. So please stand with me as we sing number 343, What Wondrous Love Is This?
Seated.